Please remain standing for the reading of the Scriptures. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. And the sermon text will be 9 through 11. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You may be seated. During Paul's first imprisonment, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and in each one of those books, he included prayers for those that he addressed. We're going to be considering the prayer that he gives us here in Philippians chapter 1. This prayer undoubtedly was one that characterized his prayer life for this congregation. A lot of times when we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of him as this outstanding preacher, and indeed he was an outstanding preacher. But we should never forget he was also an outstanding man of prayer. There is a connection between preaching and prayer that we must always keep in mind. Because this prayer that we've just read is inspired, it means that this not only came from the heart of Paul, it came from the heart of Jesus Christ through Paul. This prayer contains one petition followed by three purposes. The petition is for the Philippians, for their love to abound, increasing in knowledge and all discernment. And then we'll be looking at those three following purposes. One of the great themes of the book of Philippians is that of unity. You read this book and look for that theme, you will see it over and over again. I would like you to look in chapter 2, and verse 2, where we see the theme of unity connected to this matter of love. Notice what he says. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, and here it is, having the same love. Having the same love. And one of the ways in which they would have the same love would be if this prayer that Paul has offered for them is answered in their lives. They need this in order to have that unity which the apostle is desiring for them to have. I also want you to look in chapter 1, verse 21, where the apostle writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The commentator, Robert Mounts, was correct when he wrote that Paul's point was that Christ was the sum total of his existence. Paul has set before us an example. Christ should also be the sum total of our existence. And my point, the point that I want to make here, is that Paul is urging these believers to understand that they need to have the kind of love that he's describing in this prayer. Paul is urging them, he is demonstrating to them the need for them to have a Christ-like love. Paul's intention throughout this book is actually to point these Philippians to Christ. We just saw here in chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, "For me to live is Christ." So he's telling us that Christ is the life of the believer, or should be. In chapter 2, he presents Christ as our example. The example of one who was humble and demonstrated that humility in service for others. In chapter 3 and verse 8, notice how chapter 3, and notice how verse 8 ends, "that I may gain Christ." Christ is our life. Christ is our example. Christ is our goal. And then we come to the end of the book. And in verse 13 of chapter 4, we read this: "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Christ is our life. Christ is our example. Christ is our goal. Christ is our strength. If you want to keep that in mind, just remember the word legs. Life, example, goal, and strength. You can say Christ is your legs to help you walk the Christian life. Now, as we go through this prayer, I want you to realize that this is a prayer you should pray for yourself. It's also one that you should pray for others. Heads of households should pray this for their family members. Pastors and elders should pray this for the members of their congregation. As we look at this petition, again starting with verse 9, listen to these words: "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." The apostle's concern here is not for the love itself to abound. His concern here is that love would increase in two essential qualities: that of knowledge and of discernment. I like the way John Gill, the Calvinistic Baptist, put this. He points out that some Christians are more affectionate and less knowing. Others are less knowing and more affectionate. And he adds, "It is well when love and knowledge go and keep pace together." It's necessary for God's people, of course, to be loving. But at the same time, there also needs to be this knowledge that he talks about and this discernment that he talks about. There's those who have argued that Paul here, when he's referring to love, that he's referring simply to one's love for God or for Christ. Others say, no, he's encouraged the Ephesians to exercise love toward him. I don't think that fits the context at all. Others say, well, this is the Philippians are being told that Paul is praying for them to love one another. There's no limitations on this word. He doesn't say love for God or love for one another. I believe this should be understood, as many commentators do. A broad concept of love. It includes our love for God. It includes our love for our fellow believers. And when he talks about, or when he adds this word, knowledge, that is to be joined to our love, he uses a word that is sometimes referred to as an emphatic form of the noun to know. It really has the idea of a full, accurate knowledge. Now, for my Greek students, it's epignosis. A full, accurate knowledge. And of course, where would this knowledge come from? Well, it come from the Scriptures. It come from the teaching of the apostles. I was very thankful that Richard Hicks, when he was here, emphasized the need for the Word of God. Yesterday, Dr. Piper, as he's preaching through James, the latter part of James chapter 3, was also talking about the need for the Word of God. And indeed, you and I need a love that is biblically informed. A love that is biblically informed. He goes on and says that this next quality that must be joined to our love, and it needs to abound, is discernment. And he uses the word all in connection with that. And this word here that's translated discernment is better understood to refer to moral perception. But you see, that moral perception is what's necessary for the discernment. So it's really not bad that we have the word discernment here, in at least I have the New King James. But what's the source of this moral perception? How do we gain that? How do we receive that? I think we understand from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 that the source of this discernment is the Holy Spirit. In Colossians chapter 1, and by the way, this is a part of one of the prayers that Paul offered. And this is the one that he offered for the Colossians. But he writes this, that he prays for the Colossian believers to be filled with the knowledge of His will, that's God's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The adjective there, spiritual, really should go with both wisdom and understanding. So it would be with all spiritual wisdom, and then carry that over, spiritual understanding. The idea is that the Spirit is the one who would produce that wisdom and that understanding. We should carry that into the text here and understand it's this spiritual discernment that we need. As we look at this text, we need to think in terms of why is this so important? Well, we'll see that as we look at those three purposes, but let's understand that a love that is not biblically informed and a love that is not guided by the discerning work of the work of the Spirit, working discernment and understanding in us, it's not just going to be merely defective. It's not merely going to be deficient. It's going to be dangerous. It is going to be dangerous. The apostle's point is that their love is to be increasingly acquiring biblical knowledge and spiritual discernment, because for that love to increase or even to exist without these safeguards, it would be detrimental to the church. Believers should have love flowing out of them like a river. But what happens if the river isn't held in check? It's going to be flooding and causing all kinds of damage. don't know if you like gardening. I kind of like it. But my point here is that if we think about the analogy of gardening, if you love flowers, you're going to have to hate weeds. You can't just grow a flower garden and say, oh, I love plants, all plants, so much, I'm just going to let them all grow up together. I mean, you realize that no gardener thinks like that. At least they shouldn't. If you have weeds in your flower beds, eventually they will take over and crush out the desirable plants. When I was small, my mom used to send me out into her flower beds to pull weeds. And occasionally, I would pull up the wrong plant. And I'd get in trouble with my mother. So she'd have to come out and say, now look, son, this is the kind of plant that I want in my flower bed. Don't pull anything that looks like this up. This is a weed. Now you can pull all these up. It takes biblical knowledge. It takes spiritual discernment. Spirit-guided discernment. For you and I to know what's a desirable plant and what's a weed in the garden of our lives. And some of us need to spend some time asking, do we have some weeds that need to be pulled up? We could set our affections on things that are contrary to the Word of God. And we may not even know it because we're not studying the Scriptures diligently to come up with that understanding. I believe this includes not just our love for God, not just our love for one another, which is exceedingly important. I think that's the primary idea, is the believer's love for others in this text. But we can set our affections on all kinds of things that are wrong. Someone might be going through a very difficult time, and they might be thinking, Christ must not love me. God must not love me. Otherwise, why would He put me through this? But all you have to do is turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, and you realize that there is nothing that can separate the believer from the love of Christ. So that a person who may be doubting Christ's love, which may cause them not to love Christ as they should, if they're properly understanding why the Lord brings afflictions into their life, they're not going to wane in their love for Christ. When Paul, in the matter of discipleship, writes to the Colossians, he closed with these words, "My love be with you." Excuse me, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus, amen." Again, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus, amen." He has just finished writing a letter where he's going through and he's correcting and rebuking. And yet we find he closes with this word of his love for that congregation. He didn't correct them or rebuke them except out of love. In the matter of discipline, when Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 5 about this one who was guilty of sexual immorality, he concludes that section with these words, "When you are gathered together along with my spirit, in the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ." That his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Making it clear that the purpose of the discipline was ultimately to try to bring this one to repentance. I was attending, this was many years ago, a Baptist congregation. And there was a young man, a member of the church, who quit attending the church, and he was working in a gay bar. A congregational meeting was called, and when it was suggested that church discipline be exercised against this young man, there were some who said, well, you know, we shouldn't do that. That would be unloving. And he might think that we don't love him anymore. The church did decide to exercise church discipline against him, and the young man did eventually repent. And I talked to him after that, and he said, and I told him about this whole question about the matter of church discipline. He was shocked that there was even a question about that. It's certainly not loving to help someone if they're lazy. It may seem on the surface that we should lovingly help someone who refuses to help himself, but we know from 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10 that we are not to. That's why Paul writes, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. It is not loving for a parent to allow his child to participate or to attend an event on the Lord's Day. There's a Presbyterian father that I heard that he allowed his daughter to go to what might be best described as a rock concert. I don't know anything about the group, but apparently the daughter had some kind of a crush, or whatever you want to call it, on somebody in the group, and this father allowed his daughter to go. But not just that, allowed her to go when the concert was actually taking place at the same time as the Sunday evening service. And this man is not just a Presbyterian father, he's a Presbyterian pastor. What did he communicate to his daughter? Would he allow her to do? He may have thought that somehow this was a loving thing that he did, but I assure you, in the final analysis, it was not. I want to look at these purposes next. When he goes on and he says that you may approve the things that are excellent, a little bit more of an accurate translation, as I understand it, would be in order that you may test the things that differ. That you might test the things that differ. I think that gives us a better understanding of why this Spirit-guided discernment is so necessary, because we have to test things that differ. Some things are clearly wrong. Some things are clearly correct that we should do, but there may be some areas in between that are not so easy. And we certainly can't look to the world for guidance regarding what's right and wrong. You may already know this, but if someone crushes a bald eagle's egg, a heavy fine is placed on them. Last I heard, it was like around $1,000. And yet the same government allows women to abort their unborn children. Robert Johnson, a Scottish Presbyterian of the 1800s, wrote this in regard to this text. I just think this sets it out so wonderfully. He writes, in this clause of the prayer, Paul has in mind, I apprehend, the faculty of distinguishing Christian virtue from all counterfeits, of seeing in an apparent conflict of duties the present what present duty really is, of discerning where excess begins in that which, up to a certain point, is useful and innocent, of deciding accurately between two ways of pursuing Christian work, of of avoiding moral pitfalls, however carefully covered over, and then listen to this, of habitually saying and doing the right thing at the right time, in the right way, and thus steadily growing ever like Christ. You and I need to have our love safeguarded, have it joined to that biblical knowledge and that spiritual discernment if we are ever going to habitually say and do the right thing at the right time, in the right way, and then grow ever more like Christ. There was a lady in Wilmington, North Carolina, who told me that a pastor friend of hers had told her that she should not attend her daughter's wedding. The daughter, an unbeliever, had been living with her boyfriend for, I guess, several years, and the mother was not sure, under the circumstances, if it would be right for her to attend her daughter's wedding. And the pastor was quite emphatic that she should not. She asked me what I thought. I explained to her that since her daughter was an unbeliever, that she would not be violating the scripture that prohibits believers from marrying unbelievers. I explained to her that her daughter and her boyfriend would be legitimizing their relationship by getting married. And I also explained that not attending would most likely alienate her from her daughter. You can decide which of those two advices were correct. I'm only trying to give you an illustration that it's not always as cut and dry as we think. She got advice from a pastor. At this time, I wasn't a pastor. I mean, I was just a member of a church at the time. We need to understand how much we need to be able to make these kinds of discernments. So we need to be able to test the things that differ. He goes on in the second purpose. And by the way, these purposes build on each other. It's not purpose one, purpose two, purpose three merely. But each one, in a sense, is advancing the proceeding. The word that's translated sincere, actually, in terms of strict definition, is not a bad definition or translation of the word that lies behind it. The problem is, when we think of the word sincere, at least I do, when we hear somebody say, well, at least he was sincere, we get the impression it means something like, well, he didn't mean any harm, or he was well-intended, or something like this. The word actually is better understood to refer to moral purity. And that's actually how the ESV translates. I think they've done a good job with that. There's that need to be morally pure. And then you have the word here that's translated, and without offense, this is actually a better translation than you find in the New American Standard and the NIV, where they just simply translate it blameless. The idea here is that believers are not to be a stumbling block to others. Not to be a stumbling block to others. That's really the force of that word. And I think we can understand that if we look at that from the negative perspective that Paul has given us, we should understand, well then, there's a positive way in which we could also understand this text. So that the idea is, yes, we should not be those who cause others to stumble. But what we should do is we should, by this purpose being realized, we should actually be encouraging others in their Christian walk, encouraging others in their sanctification. As he goes on, and he's, in my translation reads, till the day of Christ, the word there that's translated till would be better understood for the day of Christ. He has in mind that we should be seeking to be sincere or morally pure and without offense with a view to the coming day of judgment. You may recall that in John, Second John, verse 8, John wrote this, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." You actually could have rewards taken away from you that you otherwise had because of a moral failure. And when he says here, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, it's best to understand before the word beginning, either the word because of or before, so that the idea is that we would become morally pure and without offense for the day of Christ because of being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus. Now I want you to keep in mind that how all of this flows, all of these purposes flow out of the petition. I like the way one Greek scholar put it in terms of defining the word fruit. He says that the word fruit is used in the Bible, I'm quoting now, for the visible expression of power working inwardly and visibly, the character of the fruit being evidence of the character and the power producing it. Evidence of the character of the power producing it. That character and that power is given to us in the very next phrase, which are by Jesus Christ. Which are by Jesus Christ. Only the fruit which Christ produces by His grace, His Word, and the Spirit will be found righteous in the day of Jesus Christ. Notice now the last purpose. To the glory and praise of God. To the glory and praise of God. This is grammatically connected primarily to this second purpose. But I believe it should be connected to the whole prayer. At least logically. That this is the ultimate purpose for why Paul has prayed this prayer for the Philippians. The glory refers to the manifestation of God's greatness. And the praise refers to the declaration of His greatness. In other words, there are others by our conduct would be praising God. The importance of love in the believer's life cannot be overemphasized. But neither can the importance of that love abounding in biblical knowledge and spiritual discernment be overemphasized either. Without knowledge, this biblical knowledge, by this Spirit-guided discernment, without that abounding in connection with your love, you will fail to fulfill the three purposes that Paul has set before us. You will fail to properly test the things that differ. You will lack moral purity and become a stumbling block to others because of not being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. And you will fail to properly bring glory and praise to God. My dad, some time ago, I mean, I was still a young man, he told me about a man who could not stand the thought of cutting off his puppy's tail. And so what the man decided to do, because out of his love for his puppy, he decided to cut the puppy's tail off an inch at a time. You may be a very loving person, but without biblical knowledge and that moral perception that comes from the Holy Spirit, you may and most likely will do more harm than good. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in the knowledge and in knowledge and all discernment, that you may test the things that differ, that you may be morally pure and without offense for the day of Christ, because of having been filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You need to pray this prayer for yourself and for others. I suggest you start with yourself. Let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that you would work in our hearts, that we would realize how much we do need to have our love joined with biblical knowledge and Spirit-guided moral discernment, so that we can fulfill those three purposes that we've seen in the text this morning. We ask this in faith and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.